is Paul's second missionary journey. It began in Syria and Antioch, and his intent, if you remember, was to move through southern eastern Turkey, which is Galatia, and you can, if you have a map in the front of your bulletin, you'll be able to see the area in which he went through in his first journey, southern eastern Turkey. His intent was to move into western Turkey, into Asia, and preach the gospel there. But as we saw last week, Jesus intervened, and he sends Paul instead across the Aegean into Macedonia. And there Paul preaches in Philippi, and he plants a very small church there. He preaches in Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens. You can see the path of his travels on your map. And in each of these cities, he plants very tiny congregations made up of Jews who had believed the message and of Gentiles. And everywhere we also saw that the congregations that he planted, the number of people who actually believed the gospel that he preached, were very small. The vast majority of the people, both in the synagogues and in the populace, resisted and rejected the gospel. And so when he finally got to Corinth, which is in Greece, south of Macedonia, when he finally got to Corinth, we read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that he got there in a state of weakness and fear and trembling. I want to reiterate what we said last week about that. You and I, in our culture, we're conditioned to make decisions about our lives based on our situations, our relationships, our jobs, based on whether or not we're feeling happy or content in them. Everywhere you look, we're told, follow your heart, think about how you're feeling about your situation, and make decisions accordingly. And that idea that your emotions are your guide has infiltrated the church. You hear it quite often. You ask somebody if they want to do something. You ask somebody how they feel about something, serving in some way, and then they'll go away and pray about it, and it'll tell you whether or not they have peace about that. You ever heard someone say it to you? I don't know if I can serve in this way. I know the church needs help, but I don't quite feel peace about doing this particular thing. All that is the decision, I think, I'm part of many Christians, to associate the emotion of your heart with divine oracles, as if God speaks to you through your emotions. You never see that anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, what we have in Acts is very clear evidence that Christians are not to base our decisions on whether or not on our feelings, and we're not to associate our feelings with the Word of God. Paul, going into Corinth, feels discouraged and weak and fearful. And if he'd been waiting for a feeling of peace before he did what God said to do, he never would have planted a church in Corinth. No, instead, though he feels discouraged, and though he feels weak, and though he's afraid, he doesn't listen to his heart. He doesn't wait for a feeling of peace. He goes to the synagogue every Sabbath. You can see it there in Acts chapter 18, verse 4. He goes to the Sabbath every synagogue, and he preaches to persuade the Jews to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't let what he feels inhibit what he does, because he's acting on what God has said to do, what the Lord has said to do very clearly. It's a very important lesson for us. So he goes to the synagogue every Sabbath to persuade the Jews to believe. We saw last week that as he did that, he was opposed. There was an organized resistance to the gospel in the synagogue. Ultimately, he shook his garments out and left. And if you remember verse 7 there, he just goes right next door and plants a church. In Titius Justus's house, he was a Jew who converted to believe, and Paul plants a church there next door to the synagogue, which the synagogue must have loved. And then you'll see Crispus, the synagogue ruler, also converts, and he comes to the church there next door. Then, as we saw last week, and this is where we left off, Paul begins to preach to the Gentiles. Having left the synagogue and having the Jews in the synagogue having rejected him, he goes out and preaches to the Corinthian Gentiles, and many come in. Now, last week we talked about what the culture of Corinth was like. And so just imagine, if you can, what that church in Titius Justus's home must have been like. You have, on the one hand, very devout, religious, observant Jews in Titius Justus's home, and he's used to that because he lives right next to the synagogue. But then on top of that, you have a flood of Corinthians coming in, Corinthians who have been shaped by their culture, which is awash, as we discussed last week, in sexual adventurism. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you have to go listen to the tape next week. I'm not going to get into it again. That should be an advertisement. You go look into it and see what I said. Awash in sexual adventurism, religious experientialism, being a commercial center. There was wealth flowing into Corinth, and so there's all kinds of class issues going on in the church. We talked a lot about that last week. I'm not going to go into it too much until later. So just imagine what that church must have been like and how difficult it must have been for Paul to help these Jews and these Gentiles come together as one church. There were lots of struggles involved in that. Now, to top it off, Paul's daily going out into the marketplaces, into the agora, and preaching more, which draws more people into the church. So it's not only you get the problem solved with one set of people, then you have more people continually coming in, causing more problems. It's a very difficult thing, probably, for Paul to handle this new church here in Corinth. So there's pressure on the inside for him. And we saw a little bit of that last week. There's also pressure from the outside. We said that the synagogue has already renounced or rejected the gospel that he's preaching. But we're going to see in Acts chapter 18 that renunciation, that organized resistance, is going to rise to the level of a legal attack, which we'll see. Now, before that happens, if you go down and look at verse 9, Jesus appears to Paul to give Paul some encouragement. There in verse 9, he says, "Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, I want you to notice four things in verse 9 that are going to be very important for us. First of all, I want you to notice the present tense. Jesus says, "I have many who are my people." And we need to ask ourselves a question. Is Jesus referring to the believers who are already in the church? I don't think so. I don't think that would make much sense, because Paul knows that they're there. He sees them every day. I don't think that's who Jesus is referring to. That wouldn't be news to Paul. I think the best way of understanding this text is to take what Jesus, or what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, and apply it here. There, Paul writes to Christians, it's to you, he, Jesus, chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Now, what that means is you were his before you were born. You were his before you knew you were his. And it was just a matter of him calling you out, drawing you to faith. And so I think in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, verse 9, Paul is saying, there are sheep here who just haven't been called out yet. There are people here who do not know yet they're my people. I haven't drawn them to myself. Which leads us to the second point that I want you to pay attention to. Number two is, why does Jesus want Paul to keep speaking? What's the purpose? He gives it to us right here, and it's crucial. He wants Paul to keep speaking because I have many people here. What does that indicate to you? What does that imply? That implies, Jesus is drawing the connection between the speaking, the teaching, the preaching of his word and Jesus' action to draw those who are his to himself. Right back to that principle we've looked at many times in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, my word. It's like what we saw in the gospel, the seed that the sower throws out. What is that seed? It is the word of truth, the word of the kingdom. That's the word that brings people to the Lord. Now, this is why it's a terrible mistake to ever shape a message. And this is not just true from the pulpit, but it's also true in your own conversations with people who are not believers. It's always not just a mistake, it's counterproductive to shape your sharing of the gospel to your friends and neighbors in a way that you think might appeal to them, and in so doing, leave out some component or some aspect of the truth. And the reason for that is that Jesus here links his drawing out of people who are present, don't believe, with his word. If you change that word, if you twist that word, then you might draw people to church to come to attend. You might get people who are hostile to stop being so hostile. You might, if you're a friend or neighbor is upset about Christianity and you apologize away to the extent that the truth is no longer contained in your word, they may be more friendly toward Christianity, but you cannot build a church that way. And no one, people who are really Jesus's, will not be drawn out. It's only through the word that Jesus draws forth his sheep. Jesus makes that connection here. The third thing I want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't identify the many. You see that? He says, hey, I have many in the city. But what doesn't he give? He doesn't give names. He doesn't give addresses. That would be easy, wouldn't it? You could just go to the play. Hey, well, who's one of them? I'll go to his house and tell him about Jesus, and this guy will come out. He doesn't give names. He doesn't give addresses. What does that imply that he expects Paul to do? Any ideas? Just go everywhere, right? Just, again, this is perfectly parallel to the gospel reading today, because the sower just throws seed all over the place without regard to what kind of soil may or may not be underneath the place where he's throwing it. In the same way, Jesus has many people who are there in this city and in Corinth. We don't know who they are, so we must go out and talk to all the people that we can. Fourth thing I want you to notice, and this is very important too, is that Jesus is not worried about Paul's popularity. He says, keep on speaking. Now, what has Paul's speaking earned him over the last year? Rejection, repudiation, mocking, vastly unpopular by the vast majority of people. And what does Jesus say? Keep speaking. Don't stop. Jesus is not concerned about Paul's popularity, nor is Paul. If you just look back up to verse 6, I mean, what does he do in verse 6? He takes off his garment, shakes it off in the synagogue. We talked about what that meant. Can you imagine what would happen if there was a Christian blogosphere then, how they would go crazy with that? Paul, you can't win people to Christ that way. I think we think in our day that if people don't like us, they won't like Jesus. And so we make every effort to get people to like us so they can hear the gospel. That idea cannot survive the book of Acts. Because everywhere, Paul and the apostles are disliked by the vast majority. Now, they don't go out of their way to make people dislike them. I'm not saying do that. I'm not saying be a jerk. But just by virtue of preaching and sharing the truth, they earn unpopularity, dislike. That's the norm. We serve a man who was crucified. We should expect that. And it doesn't inhibit anything. Your being disliked on the basis of your sharing the gospel with your friends or neighbors does not inhibit the work of God in drawing his people to himself. Just for more evidence of that, if you want to, you can turn back to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And I want you to notice there that Luke tells us, after Paul's preaching, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life, who appointed them? The answer is obvious. God did. So what Jesus is saying in Acts chapter 18, and what I think he's saying to you too, is you just speak the truth and I will do the rest. That principle is going to come back to us again and again in 1 Corinthians. You just go out and you speak the truth and God does the rest. Now, back in chapter 18 of Acts, we see the opposition has gained steam and it's going to take on a legal atmosphere here. Judaism was a legally recognized religion, and what that meant is the Jews did not have to burn incense to the emperor at his shrine, which would be in every city. They didn't have to take part in the civic festivals celebrating other gods. They were free from that. They were a recognized religion, and they had certain protections. Now, up until this point, Christianity has also been seen under Roman law as a Jewish sect. And so they also have been given those freedoms and those exemptions from public worship. In verses 12 through 16, you're going to see the synagogue leaders try to undercut that, try to undermine that, try to change that. And they make their argument. You can see it there in those verses. And it doesn't succeed. Proconsul Gallio, who is the brother of Seneca, by the way, throws them out. Verses 16 and 17. That's probably the court attendants, sees Sosthenes. I want you to remember that name. Sees Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, who's probably acting here as the chief prosecutor, and they beat him. You might wonder why they did that. Probably because they think or consider Sosthenes to be bringing a frivolous lawsuit. He's wasting the court's time. And so Sosthenes is beaten. Remember that name. We're not going to talk about it now, but I want you to remember that name. Now, in verse 18, you see that Paul stayed many days later. Now, he's already been in Corinth. If you look up at verse 11, he's already been there a year and a half. So maybe total, he spends about 2 years in Corinth. That's a long time. He only had 3 weeks in Thessalonica. This is a long time. This is long enough to lay foundations, firm foundations. This is long enough to work out any conflicts that might be going on in the church, which we'll talk about a little more later. This is long enough to train elders and gather many of the sheep that Jesus says that he has in that city. So he might, leaving Corinth, believe that he's leaving a pretty safe and secure church. Now, I want to leave you with four things before we leave Acts and move over to 1 Corinthians. The first is that as Paul leaves, I want you to notice in verse 18 that he takes Aquila and Priscilla. You remember them from last week? He takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. And they go with him all the way to Ephesus, which is across the Aegean in Asia. Paul preaches there, and he more than likely plants a very small church. And it may be that Aquila and Priscilla stay in Ephesus to nurse that church along. You see they stay in verse 19. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is they meet someone there. They meet Apollos. You can read about him in verses 24 through 25. Apollos is a Greek Jew. His name is Greek. He's a Jewish person. He's a Greek Jew. He's a preacher. We're told in verse 24 that he's eloquent. That's going to be important. We're told in verse 24 that he knows the scriptures, and that in verse 25 he's fervent, and in verse 25 that he teaches what he knows accurately. But there's only one thing about that, one deficiency here, and that is that he only knows John's baptism. Now, this may mean that he's a disciple of John, and it may be that he left Palestine while John was active in ministry. What that would mean is that the gospel that he preaches is the same gospel that John preached. What gospel did John preach? What did John say about Jesus? Who knows? Jesus shows up and John points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he says, "This is the man I've been talking about." And he points people to him, right? And he says, "You need to repent of your sins, turn from your sins, surrender yourself to him, and you will be forgiven and have life." But let me ask you a question. What didn't John know about Jesus? When did John die? Jesus was in the middle of his ministry when John was killed, martyred by Herod. And that means that John did not know about the crucifixion, the resurrection. He didn't know about Jesus' promise to come again in judgment. And so John knew that Jesus saved sinners. But John didn't know how Jesus saved sinners. That's a big thing to miss, the cross. So it may be that Apollos is preaching Jesus in the synagogue, but he's not preaching the cross, the resurrection, the return, what God has done to save sinners. And so Priscilla and Aquila instruct him. They take him aside and they instruct him. And so the third thing I want you to notice is that Apollos, having been so instructed, where does he go? Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. Where does he go? Not chapter 19, verse 1. Not looking at your Bible, you're wrong. Corinth. You see that? He follows Paul to Corinth. Now, I want you to think about what that means for that congregation. Here is an eloquent, brilliant orator following Paul. Now, Paul is brilliant. Is Paul an eloquent orator? No, he says so himself in 2 Corinthians 11:6. He says, I'm not an eloquent orator. So he's not. Now, given all the fissures and the divisions and the problems that might already be present, we're going to talk about more, in Corinth, given class, ethnicity, religion, sexuality, Jew, Gentile, what might that invite in the Corinthian community? Well, we can think about it. Maybe you're a good shepherd. I am your present pastor, but if I get run over by a bus tomorrow, then hopefully you'll pick another pastor. What happens if that pastor is a better orator than I am? Well, it could be that some of you would say, well, I really like Pastor Brad or whatever his name is. And some of you could say, well, I really like Pastor Matt. Pastor Matt was better. And those of you who like Pastor Brad are betraying what we learned through Pastor Matt. And so what could happen is the divisions that are already present here in this church might be exacerbated by the presence of a second preacher. And that's kind of what happens in Corinth, as we're going to see later on, not today. So the fourth thing I'd like you to see in Acts as we move on, this is also in chapter 19, verse 1, is that Paul, meanwhile, while Apollos is in Corinth, Paul launches a third missionary journey, and ultimately he winds his way to Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1. He remains in Ephesus longer than anywhere else. He remains there for 3 years. And while he's there, Paul hears that there are problems in Corinth. These problems probably arose after Apollos left, and he's probably just hearing about them. Apollos remained in Corinth for about a year. Paul remains in Ephesus for three. So anyway, he hears there are problems in Corinth, and we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that Paul writes a letter to address some of the problems that he hears about. We don't have that letter. It's lost. It's gone. After Paul writes that letter, the Corinthians write back another letter. This is about AD 53, 55, somewhere around there. Paul receives that letter. He reads it. He's in Ephesus. He doesn't like what he reads. And so, our 1 Corinthians, what we're about to study, is Paul's response to some of the things, or many of the things, that are going on in Corinth and many of the things that the Corinthians wrote to him about. That's what we're looking at, a response to a letter from the Corinthians. So let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're in Acts, go ahead and turn over. Now, our letters have certain forms, or a certain format. We start a letter with dear, and then we give the name of the person we're writing to, and then we have the body of the letter. Once in high school, I received a letter, and instead of dear Matt, it said, dear jerk. It was from a girl. But only it wasn't jerk. It was a different word. So because she departed from the typical format of letters, I realized, hey, this is not going to be a typical letter. And I was right. I know, it's wise of me to figure that out from the address. And I was right, it wasn't the typical letter. She had many things to say to me. Well, we're going to see that Paul takes the very typical way of introducing oneself in an ancient letter, which would be to say something like, I, Paul, to you, Corinthian church, greetings. And then you would go on. We're going to see that very short introduction. Paul expands that, and that means he has something to say even in the address of his letter. He's communicating a few things to them. And so it pays to pay attention to what he says. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. Okay, I want you to notice that first, Paul appeals to his call to apostleship. Now, Paul frequently appeals to his apostleship. But there's more here. Here, he says, my apostleship is by, or my call is by, my office is by and through, or through God's will. It's not by human decision. I wasn't elected apostle. I wasn't selected apostle. It was God's will. Now, you might read that and say, well, so what? Isn't that true of every ministry? Aren't you a pastor by the will of God? Well, yes. Yes, that is true of every ministry in the church. It is by and through the will of God. But the nature of the office that Paul is claiming to have makes that truth very much more important. Because the office to which God, which Paul claims to be called by God's will, is the office of apostle. That's the Greek word apostolos, and it means one who is sent. That's the literal translation of it. An apostle is one who is sent. In the first century, that word was used fairly often, and it wasn't just used in the church. It was also used in the secular realm, and it meant something like what we understand as herald. You know, a king sends a herald, he goes to a village, and he reads the king's words, and it is as if the king is speaking. But a little bit more, because it's not just the words, an apostle visiting a village or visiting an apostle sent by a king to another king would be the personification of that king. It's a little bit like a herald and an ambassador rolled into one. An ambassador of the United States who visits, who is in another country, is the United States embodied in that country. The same thing is true for an apostle. So what does it mean for Paul to be an apostle of, and that's really sent from, Jesus Christ? That's claiming absolute supreme authority for himself. I am the personification of Christ among you. My words bear his authority. Now, apostle is not used of many people in the New Testament. It's used of a very small set of people. It's used first with regard to the 11. Jesus promises, I don't want you to look here, but Jesus promises in John chapter 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit will come to you, speaking to the 11, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. How do we know it? Whether Mark and Matthew and John and Luke really recorded what he said, well, we know because the Holy Spirit called to their mind what he said. Then later on, in that same, it was the night before he died, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 3 through 15, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll take what's mine and declare it to you. Now that's apostleship language. What Jesus is saying to these guys is, you are going to be bearers of my word. You're going to be the personification of who I am wherever you are. He's commissioning them there as his apostles. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 26, we have criteria for apostleship. You can look there if you want, you don't have to. And there are three. That one must have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. One must be called by him directly. And one must be affirmed by the other 11, or received by the other 11. Now you see there in that section, if you do, but you don't have to, but if you are there, you'll see that Jesus appoints Matthias directly by lot. And the apostles affirm him. And Matthias has been there with Jesus from the baptism to the ascension. In Acts chapter 14, the name or the word apostle is applied to Barnabas, which means he must also have fit those criteria. It applies also elsewhere to James, Jesus' half-brother. But you might ask, what about Paul? What about Paul? Paul wasn't with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his ascension. Could you then be able to challenge his claim? I would imagine that some in Corinth are, and that's why he's so interested here. I would imagine that some in Corinth are saying, hey, we know the 11. We know Matthias, who has been affirmed by them and who was with Jesus all the way through to his ascension. But Paul was an enemy of Jesus, and he was a persecutor of the church, and he wasn't there with Jesus through all that Jesus did and said. So why should we listen to this guy? Now, you hear the same kind of thing with Paul today. A lot of people like to draw a distinction between Paul and Jesus. Well, Paul says this, but that's not really the word of God. John Spong, who unfortunately is still an Episcopal bishop, John Spong calls Paul a repressed, self-hating homosexual. He's still a bishop. A seminary professor once told me while we were studying some passages that were controversial, well, Paul's word is Paul's word, and God's word is God's word. I think if you watch the History Channel or you watch some popular presentations of the gospel sometimes, or the Bible sometimes, the same point will be made. Paul is Paul, God is God. And God's word is God's word. Don't confuse the two. Now, we saw last week that Jesus sovereignly appointed Paul to the office of apostle. We saw that in Acts chapter 26, but it's also in Acts chapter 9. So the criteria that apply and that the apostles lay down in Acts chapter 1, Jesus just sidesteps and says, well, I want you to be an apostle to Paul. He appoints him to his apostleship. And so Paul, knowing that up front in this letter, asserts not only his apostleship, but its origin. It's from Jesus, by God's will. I have the authority of the other apostles. Now, if you're curious, Peter also recognizes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He writes that Paul's letters are graphe. Does anyone know what graphe means? It's the New Testament, the word in the New Testament used for scripture. Peter says that Paul speaks and Paul writes with the authority of God himself. His words are Jesus' words. So Paul's he's emphatic about his status as an apostle. Now, notice also in verse 1 that after he affirms his apostleship, he names our brother Sosthenes. You remember him, right? He's the synagogue ruler. He was a synagogue ruler in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was the one who was the prosecutor of the church. Now, Sosthenes is a common name, so it might not be him, but it probably is him, because you'll notice that Paul writes in a way that implies that the Corinthians know who he is. Our brother, Sosthenes. Now he's a brother. He was a prosecutor and a persecutor of the church. Now he's a brother. Paul would be very familiar with that. Never give up on people who hate Christianity. I found that most often those most violently opposed to the truth are often fighting because they see the light and know it's true. That may have been true for Sosthenes. Well, why would he mention Sosthenes? Well, he's already appealed to his authority as an apostle, but now he says, I have Sosthenes here who's writing with me. Now, the point of that, I think, is so that nobody reading this letter could say, you know, Paul, you're from Tarsus. You don't know the issue. You were here for a year. I've lived here in Corinth all my life. You don't know Corinth. You don't know the issues in this church. You've been gone for how long? Paul doesn't understand us. Paul doesn't get us. Well, now nobody can say that because Paul is not only writing as an apostle, and so therefore also writing with the authority of and the word of Jesus, who does know Corinth and knows what's going on, but he also writes with Sosthenes, who knows Corinth quite well. Sosthenes knows you, and he's writing with me. Okay, so having identified himself in verse 1, Paul goes on to identify the Corinthians. And he does that. If you look at down your text, from verse 2 to verse 9, Paul is identifying the Corinthian church for the Corinthian church. Now, you might wonder, why is that necessary? Why is that necessary? They know who they are. Why should Paul have to identify them? Well, let me suggest that one reason you and I go wrong in our lives is that we forget who we are. We forget who we are. Paul uses the introduction of this letter to remind the Corinthians who they are. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that word church. That word church is ecclesia. It literally means the called out ones, the ones called out. And just by use of that word, Paul says, as all the other apostles who use it say, you're different. You're set apart. You're separate from the world. It makes sense that the ecclesia, the church, is a set apart people. If sin, and this is what we believe about sin, if sin is a deadly disease that everyone has, and the church is the hospital where the great physician does his work, it must be a place that is set apart from the world so that sick people can see the difference and come for healing. It must be a place set apart from the world so that sick people, welcomed as they are, come in, but where their sickness is cured and they go and remain healthy. If the church strives not to be set apart, but to be part of the world, all of that collapses. The church is a set apart people. Now, I want you to compare what Paul writes here in verse 2 in this introduction with what he writes in the introduction to several other churches. In his introduction to his letter to the Galatians, he writes, just listen carefully and look at your passage as I'm reading this, to the churches in Galatia. If you don't have your Bible open, you're going to miss it, so please look at your Bible. To the churches in Galatia. To Colossae, he writes this, to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. To the church in Thessalonica, he writes, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, what's different in verse 2? You see two very important words. You see it? Of God. Of God. Paul inserts two words. I'm not writing to the church of the Corinthians. I'm writing to the church of God in Corinth. His point is very clear. God made you the church. You did not make you the church. What if we here at Good Shepherd were to think of ourselves as the church of the people? As the church of the Binghamtonians? Then we would probably ask questions like, what kind of pews do I like? What kind of is this carpet what I would have in my church? What kind of people do I want to worship with? What kind of music do I want to hear? What kind of preaching should we listen to? And maybe we could all get together, because this is the church of the people, by the people and for the people, we could all get together and take a vote about those things, and the winner would set the agenda. Or we wouldn't take a vote, and we would just wait for the loudest complainer to keep complaining, and he would win. That's often what happens in church. But if Good Shepherd is of God, then the question becomes, what does God desire? What does God want in his church? Now, my guess is the Corinthians had forgotten that they were the called out ones of God in Corinth. And so Paul is saying, Corinth, your church is God's church. It's not your church. It's God's church. Now, look what he says next. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified, the root of that is agios. It means holy. It means set apart. Now, we usually use, when we're talking about this word, we usually use the word sanctification to describe a process. And you're familiar with the process. You're like an old rundown house. Jesus purchases you, and then he moves on into you, and then he spends the rest of your life renovating you and making you new. That's a process of, quote-unquote, sanctification. But note, I don't think Paul is speaking about that here. Note the past tense. What does he say? Sanctify. You're sanctified. That's something that's already happened. Paul is referring here to an established fact, not an ongoing process. Imagine, if you can, growing up in a really bad orphanage. Bad orphanage, where you learn bad habits, bad manners, and so as you grow older, no one wants to adopt you. But then a man pays a visit to the orphanage, and he pays, for some reason, not because you're a great catch, but he pays the adoption fee, and he makes you his child, and then gives you his name. What's happened at that point? Your status has changed, hasn't it? You've been set apart, which is another way of thinking of the word sanctified. You've been set apart from the orphanage for this person who has adopted you. Now, the same thing happens at the point of salvation. Jesus makes you his. He's paid the adoption fee for you in his blood. Now you're his. You are set apart. You are sanctified. I think that's what Paul's saying. You have been set apart by Christ. You're his. Now, does the adopted orphan immediately become well-mannered? Of course not. There's lots of work to do. That's the process. You're never going back to the orphanage if you've been adopted, but you're not bringing the orphanage into the church. And so, yes, there's lots of work to do. But you are sanctified. You are set apart. You are his. And because that's who you are, you're called to be, and you can see that there now in verse 2 still, you're called to be saints. But to be isn't in Greek. It's just, you're called saints. It's a title. You are called saints. Now, saints does not mean people who are especially holy and who have therefore ascended into some high vault of heaven and who we pray to so that Jesus will listen to us. There are no such things as those kinds of people. Paul always refers to Christians as hagios, as holy ones, as saints. And that's what he's doing here. Why are you considered a saint? Well, because you're forgiven of your sins. They don't count against you. You've been cleansed of your sins. You are counted by virtue of the grace of God as possessing Jesus' perfect righteousness. And even more, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you're a walking temple of God. You are agios. You're a holy one. It doesn't have to do with your moral character. It has to do with what God has done in you and is doing in you. Okay, so Paul here in verse 2 is just telling the Corinthians who they are. Now, again, so what? Well, I'll give you two so whats. What if Anne and I wake up tomorrow and forget that we're parents of 6 kids? And we just wake up, you know, like at noon or whatever, and then we get in the car, and we go to lunch, and then we go out to a park, and then we decide, hey, this is so great, let's have a second honeymoon, we just get a hotel and hang out. What happens? Oh, we forgot we're parents and our kids. Nothing good happens. We need to keep in mind that we're parents and not do what we wish. What if I decide to take what if I go to a conference and I just forget that I'm married? It's not good, right? Paul wants Corinth to remember they have been sanctified, they have been brought into the family of God, and live in keeping with that knowledge. Now, a second thing to keep in mind here as he calls them saints is what I referred to earlier, and that's that Corinth is status conscious. The Roman expats who are living there in Corinth tend to look down on the Greek nobility, even though they're both kind of elite. The Greek nobility is kind of wild and crazy with their wild sexual habits, and so the Romans kind of look down their nose at them. Both the Roman elite and the Greek elite tended to look down on the merchants. Anyone ever grow up in kind of an upper crust social circle? If you come from old money, or you know people who come from old money, one thing they don't like is people with new money. Right? If people get rich, Suddenly they start flouncing about with their nice new clothes and buying new cars, and the old money tends to look down on it. Well, Corinth is a rich town, lots of old money, but it's also a commercial center, so there's lots of new money. And so that's one of the class distinctions that you have there, and that probably found its way into the church. Titius Justus is probably one of the richer people in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla, who had stayed there for a while, were not rich. They were tent makers. You kind of had this kind of class difference. And the new rich themselves, the merchants who made money, while they were looked down upon by the elite, they made money and spent money to set themselves apart from the common laborers, the freedmen who had to work with their hands all the time for money. They held it as a place of pride to be able to not to do that and to live in big houses. Now, the same kind of class distinctions can have here. I mean, I graduated from college. Some of you graduated from college. Sometimes you might look at someone who didn't graduate from college, maybe has a GED, and you might say to yourself, well, I've got manners, I've got education, I've got respectability, you chew with your mouth open, you need a shower, or vice versa. If you haven't gotten an education, you might look at people who have an education, you might say, you snot, you uppity, whatever. That happens still today. Well, we know from even accounts outside of Corinth that this kind of classism was rife in Corinth, and it was probably rife in the church. Now, just think about what that means then for Paul to undermine all of that and say, you're saints. You're one group. You're one class. You're all together sanctified as one. And then on top of that, look, the next section here, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Not only are you individually of one class, and so there's no need to make class distinctions, not only that, but the church in Corinth is just like the church everywhere. Now, this is important because I hinted at it earlier, and last week I did too. There's a hunger in Corinth for spiritual elevation and transcendence. There is a desire that's met by the mystery religions to escape the mundane and the traditional worship of the traditional pantheon and really have a personal experience of the divine, Isis, Mithras. And these new mystery religions enabled you to do that. You could, the God could actually enter you, and you could lose yourself, and you could enter the spiritual realm. Virgil tells us of wild gyrations and babbling speech when people would have this experience. And they consider themselves, these are pagans, they would consider themselves as having ascended to a higher spiritual plane. They would even call themselves charismati, the kind of spiritual elite. Now, it seems like the Corinthians in the church wedded this idea to the Christian idea of being filled with the Spirit. And so they bring this idea of being almost possessed by a god and acting in wild ways. And they would argue that, say, hey, since we have this experience here in Corinth, we, as the Corinthians, at least those of us who have it, we've arrived. We are of a special spiritual category. The others are unspiritual. No, says Paul here. I think he's going right at that. He says, you are together with everyone everywhere who calls on our Lord Jesus Christ. He's equalizing them. It's very important. There are people today who think that on the basis of their spiritual experience, their prayer, their whatever, that they're talking in tongues, whatever, that they are above others. And Paul, right here in the introduction, puts an end to